across the strait were together. There were a few people here that were there. I saw you guys there. But there were some things that I shared as part of the keynote stream that I wanted to also share here this morning. So let's pray. Lord God, we want to invite you by your Holy Spirit to teach us the word today. Take us deep into the word you've given us for this morning that we might hear it and grow through it. Amen. A few years ago, when my boys, they're now 30 and 27 or something, when they were quite little, we went on a journey from Canberra, where we were living, to Adelaide, a journey of about 12 and a half hours driving. We left home, we drove for about 1.7 kilometres, and from the back, the first call came, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" When we're on a journey, we like to know when we're going to get there. We like to know where we're headed. We like to know all sorts of things. We explored a theme at the M&M conference, which was about seeking God's future. And one of the things that spurred me to reflect on that was many questions that I am hearing in the church. And I don't mean just the Lutheran church, I just mean God's church. Many people are asking questions about where are we headed? Because it seems that things are very different today. Some of the things that we have taken for granted as the church are not the same anymore. And so questions like, well, what is the future of the church today? What does it look like to be a church in Australia today, where the culture has changed around us? And what's the best way for us to reach the culture around us? Because many people don't seem to want to engage with us. Anyone here ask those kinds of questions? Yeah, they're important questions, aren't they? I thought first, as I was thinking about it, well, what's behind that? What prompts our questions? I think one of the things is a sense of uncertainty. And partly because we live in such a time of change. The world around us is changing very, very rapidly. Just stop for a minute and think of your own lifespan and how much has changed in the time of your life, for what life was like when you first were born and lived and today. Do you know that it's only 10 years ago, just over 10 years ago, that the first iPhone was advertised? And hasn't that transformed our world? Just in the way that we interact and communicate. So many things changing. And that change seems to be getting faster and faster and faster. Now, there are a lot of different responses that you can have to change like that. Some people look for somewhere stable. And in the church, that's a common response. Things are changing. We need to grab hold of stability. We like that old hymn, "Abide with Me," which says, "O Lord, who changes not, abide with me." But the reality is that whether we look to that change or don't, it happens around us. And it seems to be getting faster and faster and faster. So how should we respond as the church to this time of change and to the uncertainty that we feel? I want to offer a response to that. And the first response I want to offer is this, that we can accept and embrace uncertainty. It's actually okay to be uncertain. Do we have slides coming up? God's people have lived in uncertainty before, and particularly there's a kind of interplay between certainty and uncertainty that is actually part of faith. Hebrews 11:1 says this, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the certainty of things unseen." That's a strange statement, isn't it? The certainty of things unseen. It actually turns the way in which we normally think about certainty on its head. Certainty is usually the things that we can see, that we can test, that we can empirically look at. But faith invites us to invest in things that are unseen. Things that have been promised but are not yet. Things that are ahead of us and yet to be revealed. And sometimes to have faith is to invest in what God has told us is the case, even when things around us don't look like it's happening right now. And that kind of uncertainty is often necessary for people of faith. I want to investigate that with you just by looking at a passage which is often... Sorry about the colours in that. We've got a bit of background there. But a Bible passage that's often quoted when you start talking about the future. Jeremiah 29. Much loved, isn't it? Right? We know this part, right? It says, I know the plans for you, I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And that's a great verse to grab hold of in a time of uncertainty, isn't it? I like that verse. It's got the word prosper in it. That's a pretty cool word. I like the idea of being prosperous. What does that mean? Wow. But what's often ignored as people look at that particular passage is the context of that promise. The verses around it don't speak of prosperity in quite the same way that we would often think about it. In fact, it was spoken into a time when God's people had been taken off into captivity. They had been defeated. Their key leaders had been grabbed up and taken away from Israel. And the verses around it give a promise, but a promise with an uncertain interim period. Actually, 70 years. It says, after 70 years, you will return. And if you think about the age bracket of those people and how long people lived in those days, that meant for pretty much everyone who heard that promise, first of all, not in your lifetime. So God gave a promise of a certain future, but with a very uncertain interim. And friends, I think that for the church, we are moving into that kind of space at the moment. We do have a promise from God, but the interim is going to be uncertain for a while. So how do we approach that? How do we face that kind of future? I have a suggestion. I want to suggest that we go back to our future. Remember the Back to the Future movies? Right, back to our future. And by that I mean, what can we learn from the past about facing uncertainty? And particularly, I want to explore with you today some things from the book of Exodus. Because the Exodus is the story of a promised future with an uncertain journey along the way. So what did God's people experience in that, and what can we learn from that? This is partly going to be a Berenstain Bears exercise. Do you guys know the Berenstain Bears? I used to read them to my children. So they're stories. They've got a father bear, a mother bear, and a couple of baby bears. And Dad is always trying to teach them stuff. But he always stuffs it up. Right? It's really bad. He says, this is how you ride a bike, and then he'll ride it into a tree or something like that. And many of the stories end like this. Let this be a lesson to you. This is what you must not do. And there are some things that we can learn from the book of Exodus that are like that. This is what you must not do. So I wanted to share four responses that I think come from the book of Exodus, which show that people didn't really know how to respond well. The first one is they whined for stuff from the past. Right? And I'm going to call this longing for leeks. The rabble with them began to crave food, says the book of Exodus. And again, the Israelites started wailing and they said, oh, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we had in Egypt at no cost, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. All we have is this manna. Strange moment. I've never heard people long for leeks quite like that, except in perhaps MasterChef. That's about the only place you'd see that. They romanticized and longed for the past, and a past that didn't really exist. Because what was their situation in Egypt? They were slaves. They were slaving their guts out for nothing. They were being used by their masters. But somehow in their minds, the past was romanticized. They wanted to go back to a past that never really existed. And in uncertainty, that's sometimes what we want to do.
Secondly, another response is unwarranted fear. Finally, after many years of travelling, God's people arrived at the border of the Promised Land. Remember, they sent across some spies? They wanted to check the land out, so they sent 12 guys across to check it out. And they came back with a report. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit." So they'd brought back some stuff to look at. "But the people that live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large." And they went on to say, "We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are. We saw giants there. We seemed like grasshoppers in their eyes, and we looked the same to them." Giants? Really? What had happened? They had looked across, and their fears had been magnified in their eyes. Do you think we sometimes get like that when there's uncertainty? That we look about stuff around us and we're so afraid of what's coming because we're uncertain. Number three, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "We should have died in the land of Egypt." They turned on their leaders. When things got tough, when things got uncertain and things weren't going their way, they turned on their leaders and started complaining against Moses and Aaron, and inadvertently against God too. That's the fourth response, is the response of idolatry. That there's something out there, there's an answer that is better than God. And the famous story, of course, in the Exodus is that there's Moses up on top of the mountain talking to God, and while he's there, they gather up all their earrings and stuff and they melt it down and they make a golden calf. Because there's a better answer to our problems than God. There's a better answer to someone else to trust, a human being, an idol, a plan that we've come up with, something better to trust than God. Uncertain journeys, wilderness places where we're uncertain, do have pitfalls. And like the Berenstain Bears, let this be a lesson to you. This is what you must not do. Unwarranted fear, longing for a false past, turning on your leaders and seeking for answers that are not of God, that are not His answers. Having said that, the wilderness, though, is also a place of great blessing. The thing about the wilderness journey for God's people is that God was never more imminent and visible to them and close day by day than He was during the wilderness. There are all the signs of His presence, remember? So thunder and lightning, the cloud on the mountain, all of that sort of stuff. He was right there. They had a real sense of His presence and purpose with them. And in addition, the very nature of the Exodus journey gave God the opportunity to prove Himself reliable to them. See, they were in the wilderness with nothing, and God had the opportunity to provide daily for their needs. And He did that in remarkable ways. The first one was with the manna. Manna is a word that means, what is it? So they went out, they saw this stuff on the ground, they said, manna, what is it? And that became their food. And it was the ultimate daily bread because it would not last more than 24 hours except on a Friday, when they were able to gather 2 days' worth because there was the Sabbath day, okay, where they weren't allowed to do any work. So God made it last for 48 hours on that day. But otherwise, if you tried to do what we want to do, which is to say, we better take control of our own future, God might not show up tomorrow, we better save enough for 4 or 5 days or a week. If you tried to do that, it just went off and you had to toss it out. It was the ultimate daily bread. Comes along later, they go on their journey. There's a bit of a longer stop, but a longer time between when they find water and the people are getting thirsty. And they come to a place and they start grumbling again. We're thirsty. And God provided water. They stopped at a rock and God said to Moses, take your staff, the staff with which you helped to bring the people out of Egypt with, and strike the rock, and water came flowing out. And the people were able to drink. It's interesting, Moses gave that place two names, Massah and Meribah. One means quarreling, because they complained, and the other means testing, because God's people put God to the test and God passed with flying colours. See, he provided their basic needs, bread and water, things on which they could survive. And he did that time and time and time again and proved himself to be Jehovah Jireh, the provider God, the one who is there who gives you what you need. The other outcome of this journey was that the people's faith was being shaped and tested by that uncertain experience. That's actually a consistent theme in the scriptures, which comes up again and again, that the character of faith is revealed through times of testing and trouble. It becomes purified. So, Peter writes, there is wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. That's the opportunity, if you like, of the uncertain wilderness journey. It shapes and it grows faith. And so it was that when 12 spies went across the Jordan and many of them came back with this false picture of giants in the land and cities that they would never be able to conquer, there were two, Caleb and Joshua, who piped up and said, hey, God is with us. We can do this. We can enter the land. And thus it was that when they came to Jericho, the fortified city with the great big walls that they would never be able to conquer, there was faith in the people of Israel that they could take on board God's crazy plan. Remember God's crazy plan about Jericho? Good way to take over a city, right? March around it seven times, praising God, and then blow the trumpets and all the walls will fall down. In hindsight, we say, great. In foresight, it took some faith for God's people to say, actually, that's what we're going to do. God's told us to do this. It seems like a crazy plan. But if God says, then we will follow. See, their faith was being tested and purified and grown through that time. And that's been the history of the church over and over again. We see that God's people grow through times of difficulty and persecution. Heard stories of the Ethiopian church some years ago. In the Ethiopian church, the government sought to get rid of the church. So what did they do? They said, we'll take all the pastors. We'll put all of the pastors in jail and the church will die. But when the pastors were released, there were twice as many people in the church because God had raised up leadership. God was with them. The church in China has been persecuted for years. Such that part of their confirmation course includes, how do I confess my faith in the face of death? In some churches, that's the way they approach their part of their confirmation course. You could be put on trial for your faith. How would you stand up to that in that moment? Hasn't been an easy journey for the Christian church in China, but it has continued to grow. Because in trial and trouble, faith is grown, is purified. I have referred to this journey that we are on as an uncertain one. But I want to say that even though it's uncertain, it's not directionless, it's not purposeless. Let's go back to Jeremiah 29. Okay, so I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. That bit we know well. It goes on to say, and these are the next verses that follow on, "Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." As God is telling people about this future, this uncertain journey, he invites people to seek him. Sounds very familiar to me. That often happens when I'm thinking about preaching. One part of Scripture makes me think of another part. And this made me think of Matthew 7. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and what? Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you." God promises that our seeking will not be fruitless seeking. He will open a door to us. And in Jeremiah 29, he points us to what we're actually looking for as we seek the future. And it's him. "You will find me when you seek me." The answer is in God himself. Now, I would be the first to admit that that's not always where I look when I'm looking for the future. I'm often trying to work it out myself. And I want a plan, I want something definite. I hopefully would like a silver bullet answer. You know a silver bullet answer? Something simple, you just do that and it'll all work out. So, what's going to solve our budget deficit? What's going to fill our pews as a church? What's going to revitalize our youth ministry or our Sunday school ministry? What's going to get more people in the Bible study? Surely there's an answer. God, provide it. Make it simple. How many quick fix solutions have we played with as the church over the years? Many and many, I think. Get more contemporary. Reclaim our tradition. Stand up and fight. Oh, no, we should adapt more to society around us. Let's get back to fire and brimstone in the church. Oh, no, let's lead with the gospel. Let's be more truly confessional. No, let's go back to the Acts 2 version of the church. That will sort it out. But what I hear in these words of Scripture from Jeremiah is God saying, no, seek me. Seek me. Now that's more than just finding out that he exists, right? It has to be that because in an important sense, we've already found God, or actually he's already found us. That's the gospel, isn't it? That beautiful gospel story. What is the kingdom of heaven like? It's like a farmer who's lost a sheep and he goes out searching for that sheep until he finds it and then he rejoices. So God's found us. That's been God's business. God has come to find us. He came in Jesus to claim us and to grab hold of us. He's found us. And so when he says, seek me and find me, he's not talking about that. He's talking about going deeper. Seek to know more of him. Seek to know him more intimately, to go deeper into the faith. And I think the Apostle Paul describes it perfectly in his letter to the Philippians. He writes, I want to know Christ. He's wanting to go deeper, right? He's wanting to seek God. To know two things, the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. He focuses on two important dimensions of faith. So he wants to know more of the suffering one, the sacrificing one, the man of the cross. Good to talk about this in Lent because that's often what a Lenten focus is, to know more of the suffering Christ and his sacrifice. He wants to understand and to experience the giving servant Jesus who gives everything, even his last breath on the cross. And he's even bold enough to suggest in later verses, I want to share in his death. Which is a really powerful statement. It's got a couple of dimensions. One is that, you know, Paul teaches that as we share in the death of Christ by baptism, we also share in his life. So he wants to share in that. But he also talks about somehow completing the sufferings of Christ by suffering himself so that Christ's suffering touches others. He wants to actually share in what Jesus did for the world, which was to give of himself for the world. And so Paul says, I want to know more and participate in his sufferings. But he also wants to know more of the risen Christ as well, the one who was victorious over death. He longs to meet the one who has been raised in power by the Holy Spirit, the firstborn from the dead. And he writes so much of the life of the Christian, the new life, and he talks about it as a life that is powered by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So it's two-dimensional. He wants to know the suffering Christ. He wants to know the risen Christ. Great for an Easter journey. Think about this on Friday and Saturday, right? On Friday, we get to know more of the suffering Christ. On Sunday, we go deep into the risen Christ. As we know those two things, we start to be changed by that. This is John 15, picture of the vine and the branches. Okay? Jesus says, I am the vine, my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that does not bear fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful, the pruning process, where things are cut away so that there will be fruitfulness. Meeting Christ, getting to know him, understanding his death and his resurrection, they're part of the pruning tool that God uses to reshape us. As we go deep into those things, he cuts away the old wood, the dead wood, prunes us back so that we will be even more fruitful. And as we meet with Christ intimately in these ways, things start to happen, because intimacy brings change. We know that from husbands and wives. Have you heard the saying that they get more and more alike as years go by? Right? You're intimate with someone, you share life with someone, you start to finish each other's sentences, you start to smile in the same way. There are just ways even that you interact and walk and all those things that start to match one another, because intimacy brings change. And as we are more intimate with Christ, he starts to shape us as well. So we become like him in servanthood, in sacrifice, in love, in surrender, in forgiving, and in resurrection power. We become more like Christ. So what next? An uncertain journey ahead of us. What do you do before you go on a journey? Pack. We pack. We pack in different ways too, don't we? Several different ways of packing. See which one you fit. So some people, you know, they're going on a journey, about 2 weeks out, they get out the suitcase and they start to put things in to see if they'll fit. And then they take some things out as the weeks go by and they remember things. They put things in, they take things out, they think about what's the weather going to be like, oh, I need this and need that. That's one form. The other form is about 20 minutes before you go to the airport, you get a suitcase and you start throwing things in. And because you're leaving, you zip it up and you go. Two very different kinds of packing, right? Who's more like one? Yeah, I know. Who's more like two? She goes, yeah, I know. Very different ways of packing. Dads and mums pack differently too. Dads pack all the fun stuff. So the board games, the fishing gear, make sure we've got enough petrol for the jet ski, all of those kind of things, all the fun things. While mum is packing Panadol, Band-Aids, sunscreen, a hat, a spare hat, adult Panadol because this was child Panadol. Mums pack very practically. So what kind of packing do we use for going on an uncertain journey with God? Let's go back to the Exodus again. A particular kind of packing and getting ready was given to the people of Israel. They were getting ready, and before they left was the Passover, and this was the instruction. Eat the Passover with your cloak tucked into your belt, sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Right? There was a sense of readiness, wasn't there, embodied in their preparations. They were to be ready to go on a moment's notice. They baked bread, but they didn't have time to let it rise because that takes too long, so they had flatbread. That's why we have flatbread for Passover communion, right? It's all about readiness and action. We'll fast forward now, and then Jesus sent some of his disciples out on a mission trip. This is how he told them to pack. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. Fairly light pack, wasn't it? Very light packing. What strikes me about this is that getting ready for a journey with God is essentially an exercise of faith. Because why is it we take so much stuff in our big suitcases? We're trying to cover everything, aren't we? Right? Because this could happen or that could happen. It could be hot, it could be cold. I might be sick, I might need that. Right? So we're trying to control everything and cover all eventualities by taking as much of our house with us as we go, as we can possibly fit in. Now that might be okay for an overseas holiday. I'm not knocking that. But it's not appropriate for a journey of faith. Faith begins with the decision to invest trust into God and to trust Him for our eventualities. Faith is the first thing that you pack, and that's the only way that you can really travel light, because you have trusted what you need to God. That's essentially behind Jesus' wonderful encouragement to us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So we're in Matthew now. He says, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the rest of these will be added to you as well. So as we ask, well, what do we need to pack? Jesus is saying, pack faith in the Father, pack trust in him. He's got you covered. He knows what you need and he cares about you. God has promised everything that we need so we can afford to travel light as the people of God, because God has given us what we need in Christ himself. Now we as Lutheran Christians actually have grappled with that before, right back in our earliest times. The question came out when Luther and the other reformers were excommunicated from the Catholic Church. One of the things that was said to them was, well, now you're outside of God's kingdom. You are outside of God's church. Because for you to be part of the church, you need the Pope, and you need the councils, and you need all the decisions, and you need the canon law, and we've chucked you out, so you are now outside of God's kingdom, God's place, God's family. And so the Lutherans had to think about it. Is that really true? They went back to the scriptures and they asked the question, well, what really makes the church the church? Is it all of these things or is it something else? And they came up with this answer. They said, and this was part of the confessions of the church, they said, no, what makes the church is simply this: where God's word is rightly preached, and the sacraments are celebrated according to Christ's command, there you have the church. The rest of it is non-essential. The rest of it is non-essential. Now, hear me clearly. That's not to say that many things that we have in the church are not useful to us and can be valuable. I'm not saying that we've never been blessed by different kinds of music or by liturgy or different forms or expressions of piety. There are many good things that happen as we embrace things that God gives us along the way as useful things. But buildings and constitutions and hymn books and vestments, and all of that kind of stuff, they're not the heart of the church. The things that really matter, that make the church, are the gospel and the sacraments, because that's where we meet Jesus. That's what those things are about. That's where we meet Jesus. And friends, that is a very light pack, right? It's cabin baggage size. It's not the great big suitcase. It's a light pack. It can be taken anywhere. And when you arrive, it can be pulled out and used in all sorts of different circumstances because it's very flexible. It can look like a lot of different things in a lot of different occasions. Is there anything else that we should put in? What did Jesus say? Don't put a purse or a cloak or your sandals on your feet. That's kind of hard in 21st century Australian. We don't dress like that. What does that mean? What does it mean when it says tuck your cloak into your belt? I've never worn a cloak in my life. How do I understand that? Well, it's not so much about the things themselves. It's about the principles that are lying there. So what is it about? It's about readiness for action. It's about travelling light so that, you know, we've got enough stuff to carry when we're carrying the cross of Christ. That's what he actually tells us to carry, without having our hands full of all sorts of other baggage that we're trying to carry along with us. In uncertain times, you need to be able to move quickly. You need to be responsive and unencumbered. And it seems to me that that's very important for the very thing that I started with, was that we live in a time of immense change and quick change. And that requires responsiveness. We need to be nimble. We need to be quick on our feet. We need to be fast off the mark and able to respond, not burdened with a great big suitcase of stuff. So we take our cabin baggage. Basically got faith in it. Probably don't even need that size. All right? Faith in Christ. And this is a pack for a church that is on the move. A church that recognizes that we are pilgrims in this world, that our true home lies ahead of us, and we're on a journey there. And that journey is maybe uncertain. And like the human beings of the Exodus that have gone before us, we are tempted with all sorts of things. But we have God with us. He's come to us today in the Word. He's touched our lives through his sacraments. We shared in his death, in baptism, and we rose to new life. He feeds us every time we come around his table with his very presence, so that we receive all that Jesus is into our lives, so that we have strength for the journey. And we can afford, therefore, to travel very light. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word today. Thank you that you have provided examples for us through your people gone by that we can learn from. We don't have to make all of their mistakes all over again. Lord, teach us from the people of the Exodus how to travel light, how to invest trust in you. And we pray, Lord, for ourselves and for God's wider church in this time of uncertainty. There is no doubt around us that things are changing. And we are struggling with questions about what does that mean for us. Lord, as we do that, help us to turn our eyes towards you, towards Christ, and towards what you've shown us in his death and resurrection. Take us deeper into those things, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, continue to grow us, to stretch us, to prune us, that we might be fruitful. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for the opportunity to share with you today.